Welcome to Hallel Fellowship, found on the internet at hallel.info. That's hallel.info. We hope you are encouraged by the following recorded Bible study to look deeper into every word that proceeds from the mouth of God and how they were lived out in the life of Yeshua HaMashiach, often called Jesus the Christ.
Well, good afternoon. We're starting our discussion today of Parashat Toldot, or Toledot, depending on which pronunciation you want to take with it. We're going over Genesis chapter 25, verse 19, through chapter 28, verse 9. Now, these are the records of the generations of Yitzhak, Abraham's son. Abraham became the father of Yitzhak. And Yitzhak was 40 years old when he took Rivka, the daughter of Betuel, the Aramean from Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. Yitzhak prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. And the Lord answered him, and Rivka's wife conceived. But the children struggled together within her. And she said, "If it is so, why then am I this way?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body. And one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." When her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. Now the first came forth red, all over like a hairy garment, and they called him Esau. Afterward, his brother came forth with his hand holding on to Esau's heel. So his name was called Yaakov. And Yitzhak was 60 years old when she gave birth to them. When the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter and a man of the field. But Yaakov was a peaceful man living in tents. Now Yitzhak loved Esau because he had a taste for gain. But Rivka loved Yaakov. When Yaakov had cooked stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was famished. And Esau said to Yaakov, "Please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I am famished." Therefore, his name was called Edom. But Yaakov said, "First, sell me your birthright." Esau said, "Behold, I'm about to die. So of what use then is the birthright to me?" Yaakov said, "First, swear to me." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Yaakov. Then Yaakov gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and arose and went on his way. Then Esau despised his birthright. Chapter 26. Now there was a famine in the land besides previous famine that had occurred in the days of Abraham. So Yitzhak went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. The Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Mitzrayim. Stay in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants I will give all these lands. And I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham. I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven. And I will give your descendants all these lands, and by your descendants all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." So Yitzhak lived in Gerar. When the men of the place asked about his wife, he said, "She is my sister." For he was afraid to say, "My wife," thinking, "The men of this place might kill me on account of Rivka, for she is beautiful." It came about, when he had been there a long time, that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out through a window and saw, behold, Yitzhak was caressing his wife Rivka. Then Abimelech called Yitzhak and said, "Behold, certainly she is your wife. How then did you say, 'She is my sister'?" And Yitzhak said to him, "Because I said, 'I might die on account of her.'" Abimelech said, "What is this you have done to us? One of the people might have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." So Abimelech charged all the people, saying, "He who touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." Now Yitzhak sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold. And the Lord blessed him. And the man became rich and continued to grow richer until he became very wealthy. For he had possessions of flocks and herds and a great household, so that the Philistines envied him. Now all the wells which his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham, his father, the Philistines stopped up by filling them with earth. Then Abimelech said to Yitzhak, "Go away from us, for you are too powerful for us." So Yitzhak departed from there and camped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. Then Yitzhak dug again the wells of water which had been dug in the days of his father Abraham, for the Philistines had stopped them up after the death of Abraham. And he gave them the same names which his father had given them. But when Yitzhak's servants dug in the valley and found there a well of flowing water, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with the herdsmen of Yitzhak, saying, "The water is ours." So he named the well Esek, because they contended with him. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over it too. So he named it Sitna. He moved away from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he named it Rehoboth, for he said, "At last the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." Then he went up from there to Beersheba. The Lord appeared to him the same night and said, "I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for the sake of my father Abraham." So he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. And there Yitzhak's servants dug a well. Then Abimelech came to him from Gerar with his advisor Ahuzah and Phicol, the commander of his army. Yitzhak said to them, "Why have you come to me, since you hate me and have sent me away from you?" They said, "We see plainly that the Lord has been with you. So we said, let there now be an oath between us, even between you and us. And let us make a covenant with you that you will do us no harm, just as we have not touched you and have not done anything but good and have sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord." Then he made them a feast, and they ate and drank. In the morning they arose and exchanged oaths. Then Yitzhak sent them away, and they departed from him in peace. Now it came about on the same day that Yitzhak's servants came in and told him about the well which they had dug, and said to him, "We have found water." So he called it Sheba. Therefore, the name of the city is Beersheba to this day. When Esau was 40 years old, he married Yudit, the daughter of Beri the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and they brought grief to Yitzhak and Rivka. Chapter 27. Now it came about, when Yitzhak was old and his eyes were too dim to see, he called his older son Esau and said to him, "My son." And he said to him, "Here I am." Yitzhak said, "Behold, now I am old and I do not know the day of my death. Now then, please take your gear, your quiver, and your bow and go out to the field and hunt game for me. And prepare a savory dish for me such that I love, and bring it to me so I may eat, so that my soul may bless you before I die." Rivka was listening while Yitzhak spoke to his son Esau. So Esau went to the field to hunt for game to bring home. Rivka said to her son Yaakov, "Behold, I heard your father speak to your son, to your brother Esau, saying, 'Bring me some game and prepare a savory dish for me that I may eat and bless you in the presence of the Lord before my death.' Now therefore, my son, listen to me as I command you. Go now to the flock and bring me two choice young goats from there, that I may prepare them as a savory dish for your father, such as he loves. Then you shall bring it to your father that he may eat, so that he may bless you before his death. Yaakov answered his mother Rivka, "Behold, Esau, my brother, is a hairy man, and I'm a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me, and then I will be as a deceiver in his sight, and I will bring upon myself a curse, not a blessing." But his mother said to him, "Your curse be on me, son. Only obey my voice and go get them for me." So he went and got them and brought them to his mother, and his mother made savory food such as his father loved. Then Rivkah took the best garments of Esau, her elder son, which were with her in the house, and put them on Yaakov, her younger son. And she put on the skins of the young goats on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck. She also gave the savory food and the bread which he had made to her son Yaakov. Then he came to his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am. Who are you, my son?" Yaakov said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Get up, please. Sit and eat my game, that you may bless me." Yitzhak said to his son, "How is it that you have done it so quickly, my son?" He said, "Because the Lord your God caused it to happen to me." Then Yitzhak said to Yaakov, "Please come close, that I may feel you, my son, whether you are really my son Esau or not." So Yaakov came close to Yitzhak, his father, and he felt him and said, "The voice is the voice of Yaakov, but the hands are the hands of Esau." He did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. And he said, "Are you really my son Esau?" And he said, "I am." So he said, "Bring it to me and I will eat my son's game, that I may bless you." And he brought it to him and he ate. He also brought him wine and he drank. Then his father Yitzhak said to him, "Please come close and kiss me, my son." So he came close and kissed him. When he smelled the smell of the garments, he blessed him and said, "See, the smell of my son is like the smell of a field which the Lord has blessed. Now may God give you the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth, and an abundance of grain and new wine. May people serve you and nations bow down to you, be master of your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be those who curse you, and blessed be those who bless you." Now it came about, as soon as Yitzhak had finished blessing Yaakov, and Yaakov had hardly gone out of the presence of Yitzhak his father, that Esau's brother came in from his hunting. Then he also made savory food and brought it to his father. And he said to his father, "Let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that you may bless me." Yitzhak's father said to him, "Who are you?" And he said, "I am your son, your firstborn, Esau." Then Yitzhak trembled violently and said, "Well, who was he that hunted game and brought it to me, and so that I ate it all before you came and blessed him? Yes, and he shall be blessed." When Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me, even me also, O my father." He said, "Your brother came deceitfully and has taken away your blessing." Then he said, "Is he not rightly called Yaakov, for he has supplanted me these two times? He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing." And he said, "Have you not reserved a blessing for me?" But Yitzhak replied to Esau, "Behold, I have made him your master, and all his relatives I have given to him as servants. And with grain and new wine I have sustained him. Now as for you then, what can I do, my son?" Esau said to his father, "Do you have only one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father." So Esau lifted his voice and wept. Then Yitzhak his father answered and said to him, "Behold, away from the fertility of the earth shall be your dwelling, and away from the dew of heaven from above. By your sword you shall live, and your brother you shall serve. But it shall come about, when you become restless, that you will break his yoke from your neck. So Esau bore a grudge against Yaakov because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are near. Then I will kill my brother Yaakov." Now when the words of her elder son Esau were reported to Rivka, she sent and called her younger son Yaakov and said to him, "Behold, your brother Esau is consoling himself concerning you by planning to kill you. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice and arise. Flee to Haran, to your brother Laban, to my brother Laban. Stay with him a few days until your brother's fury subsides, until your brother's anger against you subsides, and he forgets what you did to him. Then I will send and get you from there. Why should I be bereaved of you both in one day?" Rivka said to Yitzhak, "I am tired of living because of the daughters of Chet. If Yaakov takes a wife from the daughters of Chet like these, from the daughters of the land, what good will my life be to me?" Chapter 28. So Yitzhak called Yaakov and blessed him and charged him and said to him, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. So arise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Betuel, your mother's father, and from there take to yourself a wife from the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May He also give you the blessing of Abraham to you and to your descendants with you, that you may possess the land of your sojournings, which God gave to Abraham." Then Yitzhak sent Yaakov away. He went to Padan Aram to Laban, son of Betuel the Aramean, the brother of Rivka, the mother of Yaakov and Esau. Now Esau saw that Yitzhak had blessed Yaakov and sent him away to Padan Aram to take to himself a wife from there. And that's when he blessed him, he charged him, saying, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan." And that Yaakov had obeyed his father and his mother and had gone to Padan Aram. So Esau saw that the daughters of Canaan displeased his father Yitzhak. And Esau went to Ishmael and married, besides the wives that he had, Mahalat, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaiot. So that comes to the end of this particular reading we're looking at today. And one of the things that we're going to be taking a look at are some of the big picture items of this, because one of the things to always keep sight of is what is it that is really being communicated on the big picture stage. This is one of the things that we get from the title of this, Toledot. We'll go into that a little bit more in a moment, but I guess a round way of saying it are generations, the spawnings from, kind of gets a sense of begat from it, where things come from. So as we've talked about over the years, that's one of the great things that we have is a legacy that we come for. Is it the family that we actually descend from? Or is it something more? Is it what the people that we descend from, what they have given us, what we pass on from one generation to the next? And one of the things that we can look at is that we should recognize that the good around us and become wise to what the frequent folly of, you know, following your heart, going after your passions. We're talking a little bit more about that because this is not a call to asceticism or to deny all sorts of impulses that come in through your senses, but rather it is to keep things in balance. And lastly, one of the things that we should look at in all of this is we're talking about what was it that Abraham is known as? Is the father of nations, but also one of the fathers of nations through what? Trust. Faith. Father of faith. the father of trust in God. And then, and then that is what is credited to him as righteousness, that trust, that faith that he has in God and what God is doing. Now, one of the things that, as we read about through Abraham's life, and now we're going through Yitzhak's life, and now going through his sons' lives, that this trust in God takes a lifetime to develop. And you'll see the kind of the twists and turns that that trust in God takes. You probably have noticed it seems like a little broken record here with the story of Yitzhak. It sounds a lot like some of the things that happened with the story of Abraham. You know, the whole sister act thing of, she's my sister. One of the things that we look at in here is the development of trust is a part of maturity and being complete. We have a comment. Yes. With Abraham, Sarah was his half-sister.
Do we know that with Jacob as well?
Well, we see it was a relative. You see they kind of go, the descended down from Haran, which is where, you know, Abraham had been through with his father. So there was a relation, not sister, certainly. I mean, you could, that was stretching it with Abraham. Well, on the whole half-sister thing.
Spiritually, she was his sister.
Spiritual sister, okay. Yeah. Brothers and sisters in the kingdom of God. Okay, yeah. Now we're really stretching it. So, yes, we have another observation over here.
I have a hard time getting along with Jacob being such a wonderful person when he was such a deceiver.
Such a deceiver.
He deceived God and his father, so... I wouldn't do that. I wouldn't deceive to please, whatever. I couldn't put myself in his shoes.
Yeah, put himself in his shoes. Now, what you're seeing here, you know, was talking about the broken record, is a theme that you keep seeing again and again, and both on the small scale between interpersonal relations between people, fathers and sons, between the sons, between the mothers and the sons. And things are happening on a bigger level with countries. And that reverberations keep going even until this day. You see the prophecies mentioned in passing. Take a look at that in a little bit more detail as we go along through this passage here. But what is it that you see in kind of a little preview of that between Yaakov and Esau? Strife, okay. Who is the firstborn? Esau was the firstborn. Okay, yeah, an observation here.
Yes, before they were ever born, God promised Rebekah that the elder would serve the younger. And so that was set up by God before either of them were ever born. He knew what was going to happen, and you can't deceive God. I don't care what you do. He sees what you're doing and knows what you're doing, and he planned it.
So why was it made so difficult, though? If this was the way it was supposed to go, that the blessing was to go to the second son, the second of twins, why then was it so difficult that everything was lined up to go to the firstborn? Yes?
I'm thinking that humans are very impatient.
Impatient.
And are not, just like, was it Abraham? He was promised something to his child, but it took a long time. And so they kind of brought in the slave lady and they had Ishmael. And it took years and years, I'm assuming. Mm. So this probably took a long time too, and they were just rushing it along.
Rushing it along. Well, it's one of those cases where you see that the barrenness, well, at least maybe they, you know, from one generation to the next, at least they learn, well, let's not bring in the surrogate just yet. They at least wait until the kids are born, then we will start trying to figure things out from there. But, you know, that was another case, just like, you know, Sarah was barren, so also was Rivka. Very interesting that you have that case. And, you know, it's kind of a preview of coming attractions. You look at the banner we have there in the back, and some kind of in the bleachers back there. One of the banners we have there kind of talks about some eight key women throughout the Bible that had one major thing in common, and that was barrenness, and you might call it maybe unnatural barrenness, but certainly obvious barrenness. And it was pointed out to them specifically that this was something that the Lord actually had to deal with. And in some certain cases specifically said that it was the Lord had actually set this up to happen like this. So when you see that, Sarah, Rivka, Raquel, Hannah, and just described as Manoah's wife there, and Shunammite woman, and Elisheva or Elizabeth, and Miriam, Mary, the physical mother of Messiah. So with each of those things, you'll see a setup of, wow, again, it's back to the question, why does it have to be this difficult? If this is the way you're supposed to have the Messiah come, why did it have to go that way? If you're going to have the herald of the Messiah come, why did it have to go through a barren woman, to a point where it just seemed utterly absurd, the point where she was going to have kids? Yes.
To me, I look at it two perspectives, two viewpoints, the same thing. In my opinion, just my personal opinion, is that there's a reason why God changed Jacob's name to Israel, one who struggles or strives with God. In our relationship with God, if you don't struggle or strive with Him to work and work out your event, your relationship with Him, you won't survive. You won't succeed in it. Second of all, the more work you put into something, the more you love it. Just nature of human beings. At work and work and work on my kids over and over, the more I appreciate and more things I put into something, as opposed to just given to me for free. Things given to me free, I don't appreciate it nearly as much. And so when it comes to these various events that we see through the patriarchs, to me, I look at it, okay, God is showing us an example of the type of relationship He expects from us. It's not a bow down, yes, sir, do whatever. It is a relationship. Okay, God, what do you want me to do next? And how is that going to work? How can I work with this and do what you're asking of me and make it successful? And you're working with Him as a relationship. So when it comes to these women and the various techniques and the route God is taking through these various blessings and stuff happens with Rebecca and all that stuff, it's not by happenstance necessarily, but God then uses their relationships that we read about in the Torah later on for other things. He uses them examples of both teaching lessons of what to not do as well as what you should do. And he uses them both ways of, okay, this is why it didn't work, but then also this is why it does work and various things, what's going on. So it's a learning process, but a learning process for us to look back and say, okay, what kind of person am I supposed to be? What kind of servant am I supposed to be for God? Here are my examples. And let's learn about how their relationship worked, not just what they did, but how they related to Him. That's how I view it.
Why does God keep putting down the firstborn and elevating the secondborn? Because that's happening throughout. And I kind of like to know, how come He keeps doing that?
Well, it goes back to the original question of, what is Abraham known for? Yeah, he trusted God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And actually, when you kind of go through and you look at what the topic of today, it talks about the toldotes, or the generations, and you see in the Word with each of these sections throughout here in Genesis, where it starts out, these are the toldot of such and such. So we got the toldot of creation, the toldot of Adam, the toldot of Noach, the toldot of the sons of Noach, the toldot of Shem, toldot of Terah, toldot of Yishmael even, and toldot of Yitzhak, what we're talking about here today. So, I don't notice any sort of gone to what we're mentioning here. Why does it have to go this way with firstborn, secondborn over the firstborn? You notice any sort of patterns of each one of these accounts there of the creation? Yes.
Y'all are having their that there are at least a couple of things going on that I saw. One is we have Messiah is the second Adam.
Mm,
you know, so we've already got a firstborn and a secondborn there, with Adam being the firstborn, and he ended up with a physical death and the sin that led to a spiritual death. And then we have the second Adam who resurrected into life and lives when he dies. And then also we have the picture of the Messiah's two comings. The first coming, he was a suffering servant and he was tortured and killed. The second coming, he'll come as reigning king. So we've got, I mean, Esau and Jacob, to me, I think, are a really easy picture of that, where the firstborn ends up losing what he was supposed to have, which is, you know, I mean, the Jews were looking for a Messiah to come the first time in as a reigning king. But the secondborn actually ends up getting that blessing, but Messiah will have that blessing when he comes back.
Mm-hmm. Interesting. So you'll see the little bit of the struggle that she had mentioned there, and also the looking at what it is that God is actually doing, maneuvering through the second one in line. But the interesting thing of when you talk about Adam and the last Adam or the second Adam, what then do you notice more in that? What was the first one? The day that you surely eat of it, you will surely die. In dying, you will die. You'll start the path going downhill. So the descendants of that Adam are headed where? Into the grave. And the descendants of the second Adam are headed where? Into the kingdom. So kind of the interesting, what line do you actually want to come through? Where do you want to actually have your start, your beginning of your lineage to go through? And the lineage that passes from one down to the next. Yes, Deborah?
Part of it in a deeper spiritual level is that there is a story here of, I believe, and you can look a little deeper, is it's the firstborn is our flesh. The flesh is born red, hungry, ready for action. And Jacob is a quiet, listening man, which is our spirit, who sits in us and is and can be developed. And I believe it's a story that, you know, God's showing us in a spiritual sense, is that we're living on earth. However, he is, his ways are not our ways, and he's a spiritual God. And the story is, in my thinking, is when I hear it, is that if you just part away, is that, you know, we have to die to ourselves. You know, Esau thought he was going to die. He didn't care about his birthright. The flesh doesn't really care about the birthright. Doesn't care about the birthright. The spirit does. So when you look at it and you move aside, really what's going on, the younger is the spirit. Younger is giving itself to God. It makes the choice after the flesh is born, and then it's developed. So, I mean, every time I'm reading this, I think of that, you know, of course I'm a detective with a big nose. And so I see things in a very different light sometimes, but.
Yeah, but one of the things that you then have to kind of challenge against is what is often the pattern. Not always the pattern, there's always the exceptions and such, but what is the usual pattern with children in a family? What is the firstborn usually like? Usually like the one in charge, but also tends to be the quote more conservative one. What are the middleborn ones, and what are some of the lastborn ones like? Yeah, aha. Yeah, that kind of answers it all. So that's one of the things that you would say by human terms. Well, normally the firstborn you should put in charge, because the firstborn, you know, like always exceptions, but oftentimes can be a little bit more responsible. And maybe sort of take it on as being in charge. So that's one of the things that you see throughout all kinds of societies all over this planet, is that the firstborns are usually put in charge of things, in charge of the household. They're expected to step up and take care of it. And, you know, as we see in all the accounts we've been going through in Genesis so far, and as we continue on through the Word, you see that again and again and again. Suppose you would sort of expect that that would be the case to step up and take care of it. So, one of the things that we'll notice in this is that these prophecies of the second borns stepping up, or the later borns, or sometimes the last borns stepping up, being put up in front of the firstborns, is teaching us something about what is really going on and what the Lord actually wants to happen. Not what we expect to happen, not what you would normally expect to happen. And it also is a picture for not only the later born folk to, how would you say, not lord it over the firstborn, because you might get picked over the firstborn. Starting to sound a little bit familiar. It's a long sort of thing that Paul gets into in Romans chapter 11 on that very same topic, that the latter born don't get so worked up with the fact that you're picked over the firstborn. Because guess what? The Lord can go back and put the firstborn back in charge as well. That is something that He can decide He wants to do. So, it kind of puts things into perspective, because a lot of it, you wonder, well, you got this chapter 25, we'll be talking about this prophecy and the kids being born. Then there's like this chapter 26 thrown in there about this little field trip out to Philistia. And then back at it in 27 with the whole interpersonal thing between the brothers and such. And you're like, well, what on earth is all that going on? But unless you miss the underlying point of look at where the blessings from the Lord are actually going. If you recognize where the blessings of the Lord are actually going, and you recognize it and actually respect it, honor it, you could say, move with it, then things will go well. If you start saying, oh, well, that blessing is going in a direction that I don't like anymore, uh-oh, you're kind of nice position that even the Lord has put forward could even be taken away. It's kind of the long story, but you'll see that the same thing happening between the brothers, between Yitzhak, Rivka, and the sons. And you also see it happening between Yitzhak and Gerar there. Remember all the wells? In fact, yeah, things are going swimmingly over there, and he was being blessed with abundance and this and that and the other. So, you know, if you're living in a commune and all you do is, you know, live on your own, you never do anything outside, no one ever goes outside your walls, your abundance, great, great, great for you. But if you live in a society where you actually have trade, what happens inside of the borders of a place where someone is doing well? It tends to go to other parts within the borders of that area. So Yitzhak's abundance, where did it go? Philistia! So Yitzhak's blessings became Philistia's blessings. So you see that at the beginning part of 26, recognized. End part of 26, it starts sliding and sliding and sliding. And we'll see it again as we take a look at the latter part of Esau and then Edom and how that all goes, and how Edom kind of subsumes Seir, and how that goes on through history. You'll see pretty much the same thing happening. And we'll also notice that between Israel when they end up in the land. And then they have the troubles with their neighbors, and the neighbors come in and out, exiles, returns. It's the same thing happening over and over and over and over again. Of not realizing where the blessings are going, getting mad at where the blessings are going, and not actually trusting, hey, if the blessings are going in a different place than I think they're going, maybe I should actually follow the blessings. Kind of like follow the money, follow the blessings. Yes.
Also, with the blessings comes a tremendous amount of responsibility.
Yeah.
Which means that when you bless a nation, you have to be more accountable. You have to be wise. And God gave them that. And you're to be a light unto the nation. Now, that is what always happened to them. It went to their head. With that blessing, they became like anybody. Rich, you go to Hollywood, you have nothing. Or even people that win the lottery. All of a sudden, oh, gee, that I'm blessed. I'm, you know, yeah, you know, I'm good. But that's what happened. So it's just like even with America, we came, the country became great. And then after a while, it's not enough. Flesh will just gobble up. And I think we're the locusts, gobble up everything in sight till we're so unhappy. We just keep on eating. It's never enough. You know, I know I'm emptying my mom's house and I'm looking through my own. I'm like, well, I know I didn't want it all for me, but where did all this come from? How did this get in this house? And why is there so much of it? And I think the flesh, we don't realize that the blessings really become a curse, because if not used properly and, you know, doled out right, the firstborn had to go to shul and learn the Torah for the family. So their job, you know, like in some of the brothers were jealous of the firstborn, and they really had a really tremendous responsibility. They had to learn the Torah, and then they had to bring it home to the family. So not only did everybody hate them, but they had a lot. And being blessed isn't always necessarily a blessing. And that's what the Jewish people, they have, over the centuries, have suffered for. They are to be a light to the world. So I doubt the rest of the Christian world wants to be disciplined like God has disciplined them, because they don't know that they can take it yet. You know what I mean? But they know what's in store for them. They know that because they're to be a light to the world, when they stop that up and they don't produce that light, look for God. He will be around the corner.
Yeah, so when we look at the two different peoples that come through, Deborah really touched on that to begin with, on the fact that you have with Yaakov, he's called a blameless man. And the interesting part is he's also called a complete man. That he is, in some translations they say he's a peaceful man. But the word there behind it is Tom, which we've got Tamim, the complete offering. And the other one here, Esau, of course, you have, it's talked about as the red man from Edom, or Adam, Dom for blood. These various aspects talking about red. So Edom, the land of red, the red nation. All about the redness. And very interesting also connected with Harry. Harry. Not a guy named Harry, but this is lots and lots of hair. And down later on with the talk about Mount Seir, Mount Hair, it comes into the land of the hairy people. And very interesting is that later on in Deuteronomy it's talked about the fact that the Lord planted Esau and his descendants and Edom to take over this area called Seir. So the people there in Seir, they were supplanted by the descendants of Esau put in there. And that was a part of what? A part of the final blessing that Israel was coming in through. So very interesting that you have this set up of the hairy one. And it's very interesting that with the sin offering, the interesting word for the goat with the sin offering is related to Seir. So very interesting, the hairy one comes in and that's also taking on and carrying out what is supposed to, you could say, taking out the garbage, maybe, is a good way to put it, with the sin offering and the covering. And in a sense, you could say that was one of the tasks that Esau's descendants were given, that the Lord would go out. It's funny. The Lord is going to go out from Horeb, and the Lord was going to go out from Mount Seir as well. So you could say the Seir and the descendants of Esau were going to be a launching point for the Lord into the land. And you could say somewhat at the outset, we'll kind of see a little bit as we move along that, yeah, it did happen to some degree, but some problems there with between Esau and the descendants of Yaakov. One of those cases that you have the Amalek, the Amaleki, the Amalekites came out from the region called Edom and did the attacking. But then you also had some Edom turning away, some letting through areas of the Israel's travel going into the land. Then you also see that later on, David ended up making Edom a vassal, because you'll see, like in Chronicles, several cases where there were these little border skirmishes that kept happening between Edom and at that point be unified Israel for the short period when it was unified until it split apart into north and south. And then later on, you see mentioned in Ezekiel 25 and 35 and then Obadiah 11, where you have the Edomi, the people of Edom, cheering. And you could say, in sort of cases, helping along the invasion that was coming in from Babylon to take Yerushalayim. And one of the things that's mentioned there in Ezekiel is that they were hoping to get the land. So it's like, we didn't get the land. The land was promised to Big Bro Yaakov. But we're going to get the land when he falls down. When he falls down. Yes, we have a comment down here.
So was the double portion of the firstborn Torah, or was that something that came in later on as tradition? And if it was part of Torah, then giving up your birthright or having it switched was even a bigger deal. Yeah.
Well, one of the things we kind of saw in passing as the beginning part of this section was coming, where it mentions that Abraham followed what? And it mentions a list of things that he was following. It's in beginning part 26, verse 5. Because Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. That is the birthright. That is what gets passed down from generation to generation. Because what was it that the Lord, when he talked to Abraham originally at night, said he was going to bless him, you know, make his descendants like the stars in heaven? To do what? Just have lots of kids? Gonna wreck the place? Have lots of descendants over everywhere? I mean, lots of peoples of the world did that. A lot more than you could say Israel did. So if that was the only goal, to have lots of kids, a lot of people did that. But what was the goal with the kids? Kind of what we have here today. That we can sit down and here have a copy of the words of God in various forms today. Various languages. I mean, that is the great birthright that we have, is that the charges, the commandments, the statutes, the laws of the Lord are passed down to us today. And we can also see ways to make the Torah stand up and make ways that we make the Torah fall down. Ways that we can, you know, bind, have binding sort of things that push the Word of God in a positive direction, and ways that we can, I could say, bind, make binding things that will push the Word of God in a bad direction. So that can be the legacy. What are we actually doing with the statutes, the commandments, the laws of the Lord? Are we moving them along in a positive way that is a light to the world, bringing more people into the kingdom? Or are we frustrating the kingdom of God in how we are going about with our birthright that passed along to the people of God? Now, one of the things to kind of look at in is a passage here in Romans chapter 9, which kind of sets up as Paul's reflecting on, you know, what happened? How is it that you've had the word of God going out to the nations, but why is it that so many from the firstborn of the people of Israel weren't actually seeing the birthright, the legacy, and where it was passing? Number one, that the Mashiach had come. Mashiach was Yeshua. And that's what Yeshua was telling everybody, and what he did was actually a part of the birthright that's passed down through all of the generations. So, here in Romans chapter 9, kind of starting out, we'll be kind of going through verse, I think, 13 or so. I'm telling the truth in Messiah. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Messiah for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory and the covenants, and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all. God be blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Yitzhak your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of the promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah will have a son. And not only this, but there was Rivka also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Yitzhak. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, just as it is written, Yaakov I loved, but Esau I hated. That last quotation there from Malachi chapter 1, which is, Malachi chapter 1 is the, one of the kind of traditional haftarahs for this particular passage of Toledot today, because it talks about the unwinding of this relationship between the brothers and their descendants down there. And we had talked about the blessing that was passed down to Esau, not the great blessing of the first birthright, but a blessing indeed. A blessing that could have been part of the kingdom. Except that, what did Esau and his descendants do with that blessing? His descendants, really. Envy. Attack. They threw it away. Sold it. Could have said, hey, wow, God is working with Yaakov's line. We'll join in with you. Okay, we see that this is what the Lord is doing. You know, we could join in, kind of what you see there in chapter 26 of Genesis, where, you know, Abimelech and at the beginning part is, hey, yeah, looks like what the Lord is doing is really blessing Yitzhak and his line. They've probably heard a lot of that from his forefather before them. You know, hey, this family, you know, go easy on them. And it does not go well if you decide to crack down on them. Even though you see later on in the Valley of Gerar that some of the, you know, people there said, ah, we don't like all this blessing there that Yitzhak was It says that specifically they envied him. Yes.
So I've been noticing something that I have a question about. Here at the second to the last line says, Jacob I love.
Yes.
Why don't they use his new name the same way they use Abraham's new name? His name is Israel.
Why didn't they name his name Israel?
Why didn't they say Israel I love?
Yeah. People have really struggled with that for a long, 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 long time. Centuries, hundreds of years and such. Why are the theories, and I sort of agree with it to a certain extent, is that sometimes you'll see it used and look at the context of how it's used, and sometimes you get this picture of, is it kind of the line before the blessing or with the blessing in action, kind of the working out of the flesh in some cases. And I'm not totally on board with that, because you'll see in some cases where that is used and it doesn't seem to apply. But one of those things that you do see is Jacob, and mentions it in the passage here today, says it's often translated as supplanter. And it, is literally talking about a protrusion, like a protrusion kind of, talks about in his heel, a protrusion from the heel, a protrusion of the heel out. And that, I always wondered if that's where the origin of, being the heel is. But that is truly one of the things that you have to worry about. Are you a dupe or are you conniving? And we look at the life of Yaakov and later on to Israel, and like his father and his grandfather, took a little bit of twists and turns there. It's like, yes, the birthright went to the one it was supposed to go to per the instructions of God through the mother, but took some twisted lines to get there. And then later on, you see the two brothers come together, and we'll be getting to that in a later passage next time around, of where they do reunite. And you'll see, not only has Yaakov changed, renamed Israel, but you'll see Esau has changed as well. Yes?
Yeah, you can also sort of affirm that by, if I'm not mistaken, Herod was an Edomite, at least half blood, right? So therefore, he had a lot of blessings there, plus a lot of power, and he actually controlled the state of Israel for and his descendants for quite a while. So there was an amalgam of the two. Can you address that?
Interesting. I'm not terribly familiar with that. I'd have to take a little bit more research into the later lines. Yes?
A little bit about that. I'm not sure which Herod it was, but the second Herod, he had a lot of kids, right? Well, I know that when he was a rulership, he had no Jewish blood in him at all.
Oh, Herod.
Okay. Herod.
Gotcha.
Herod.
I'm sorry. Yeah. That banana in my ear.
The other. He had no Jewish blood at all. But his wife did. And so his children had a mixture of both bloods. He himself, he went to the Sanhedrin when he was king and said, hey, it says in your Torah that only a Jewish man can become king. Is that true? And the Sanhedrin was upset because they were going to have to answer him truthfully. They answered truthfully, so he killed everybody. Yes. Because they answered truthfully. Well, one guy lived, but everybody else was killed. So it was, he had no Jewish blood in him, but his wife and his descendants had a lot of power. Even I think Paul addresses one of them. I can't think of his name. There's the king, and there's Felix and a bunch of people there, and he's talking to one of them and says, "Hey, you grew up knowing this." And talking to, addressing the king, because he was Jewish. He had a Jewish blood. He was one of his descendants. So Herod's a funky mix, but his children were a blend of whatever he was plus Jewish mix.
Yeah, that's the pretty much everything after the reestablishing of the temple, kind of what Hanukkah commemorates with the rededication of the temple. The leadership of Israel started to get quite jumbled and mixed and eclectic, eccentric might be a kinder way to put that. But some things basically that we should get out of this, and this is a huge point of what Paul gets at, and it is actually a huge point to a lot of the letters, especially Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, and that's salvation is not inherited. The Lord does not bail you out just because you are a descendant. The blessing does go for a period, but wow, if you walk back on your blessing, look out. Because that's one of the lessons that you see that's kind of expressed in the Haftarah portion there in Malachi chapter 1, but also in Ezekiel 25 and 36 there with what happens with the descendants of Edom, the descendants of Seir, what they become known for. And it's not for kind of building upon the blessings that the Lord had passed along to help Israel get reestablished after the Exodus. That wasn't their legacy at all. And one of the things that you should note there is, especially one of the things that Paul brings out, is that this was done before the prophecy was given, before it says they could know good from evil. Kind of, it's a typical Hebrew idiom that you'll see throughout the word. They didn't know their right hand from their left. Basically, they were too young to really start making decisions about things. So this wasn't because of the will of the sons, one way or the other. This was because the way that the Lord was going to move this forward was going to be through one over the other. Now, you could say, well, that's unfair. That's not fair. One over the other, picking one over the other from the womb. Which gets down to Genesis 25, 30, and kind of focusing in on this red. Because one of the fun things that you'll see throughout the Bible are the word plays, plays on words. You'll see that there in Genesis chapter 3 with the snake, and the snake being ashamed, nakedness. Those words in Hebrew kind of play with each other. And also here in this passage, we're talked about the hairiness, not talking about the redness, and red connected with blood, connected with dirt, people being made from the dirt. The blood is the life within them. So in this passage, he says in Genesis 25:30, please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I am famished. It's just always been bizarre to look at that passage in Hebrew, and it's like, the red, that, give me. Just the red, I want the red, give it to me. And he being the progenitor of the red people, the Edomites, the nation of red. And that's contrasted with Yaakov. And the interesting part of where he is talked about is that he is an ish tam. He is a complete man. So I often talk like a peaceful man, but really how tam is often used with tamim, especially with the sacrifices, that it's whole. He's a complete man. He lives in tents. So we have that contrasted with Esau, and it's interesting that Yitzhak loved Esau because he was ki tzad bafi. Bafi is a kind of weird way to say that, but he had the taste of game in his mouth. That is what he craved. You say, I crave this, I crave that. He craved the hunt. So, it gets it down to, we have the man of the field was restless in search of prey. He's looking for something new. The complete man was content to be in his tents. He was wanting to be around the family. Now, so what you say, so it's evil to be the adventure seeker. It's evil to be the adrenaline junkie, so to speak. It's evil. Okay, we can. But what I'm saying is that is it evil to seek the dangerous, or is it evil to be uncontrolled? Is it evil to seek the content, placidness, or is it evil to not actually jump into things when you need to? Yes.
That word tent, is that the same word as
ohal?
Sukkah? Yes.
Well, ohal. No. The ohalim. Yeah, conventions here that he was the man of the tents. I don't have it in that one specifically, but he was the man of the ohalim, the tents. So that particular word of tent is which he was used. So with this, what then do we get as far as lessons? We asked about the rough and tumble part. Well, we can see just a few examples. I mean, there are lots of rough and tumble people throughout the Word of God. I mean, Yehoshua, you know, Moshe is certainly rough and tumble people. David and his band of merry men were, wow. When we talk about the special forces of the time, there's just a small number of them, and they were able to do amazing amount of damage to the forces of Saul and keep him, Shaul, to keep him on his toes. And of course, you know, Kepha, he was always Peter, always going off. You could say blurting out the first thing that was on his mind, really wanting to jump into it. That, and you can even see Paul. Paul was really aggressive. It says he was zealous. Well, one of the things about being rough and tumble is a part of being zealous, really wanting to jump in and deal with things. But how do you actually deal with it? Do you work with people who are channeling, taking your passion, your zealousness, and channeling it and saying, hey, you know, you got a great amount of energy, but maybe you should take it this direction. You actually listen to people. You actually, you know, take orders. Are you willing to take instruction? And can you also see when you are close to the edge? You know, realizing that we talk about adrenaline junkies, that why is it that I just keep needing to jump off of this and that and the other, run into this sort of things? Is it just because, you know, I like the rough and tumble, or is it because there is something aching hole in my heart that I just have to fill with something? And that just doesn't have to be adrenaline junkies. I mean, we got all kinds of, quote, junkies today, whether you're on some sort of substance or you're in some sort of behavior. There's all kinds of junkie-ism today. Even with, you know, being obsessed with your status update on social media. How many people are following you? How many people are retweeting you? How many people are this and that and the other? That hole can be a big one, no matter if you're, you know, looking at making a hole from your own body, falling off of a large building with a parachute, hopefully. Maybe not. But that hole can also be a big emotional one, and you're just going to try to fill it with something or other. So that's the whole thing of being a man, a complete man in the tents versus the one who's got the game in his mouth. It's like, yeah, there's nothing wrong. We need the people with the game in their mouth. But can they ever actually stop? Can they actually ever actually see where the end of the pursuit is? Or will the pursuit never end? And they'll always just be running from one thing to the next. Yes?
This symbolism is replayed out again with Moses the quail. And all the animals.
It's the same. Meat is still in their teeth.
Teeth. It's that you are not content with God's provision. Thus you'll go pursue it and seek it and complain and get and go pursue it. But as a result, all of them, or vast majority of them, died in the process. So the symbolism is reused again later on in order to us to see that, hey, this means something as far as being pay attention to your surroundings, be content with where you're at, where God puts you. It's not by accident, it's not by mistake. Whoops, I didn't really belong here. Yes, you do. This is where he puts you. And succeed with it. I was talking about kids last night, between these two boys, or Esau and Jacob, not boys, or men, Esau and Jacob, is that, well, if you were in Jacob's shoes, you spent your entire, essentially, life learning the trade of your family. You learned to take care of herdsmen, you learned to take care of cattle and sheep and goats, take care of the people, the slaves, the servants, maintain all this stuff. You are a city type of dweller, though you're not in silly cities yet, you're tents. But you're a community member, and you're trying to run it. What was Esau doing? Well, not doing any of that. He's off, and he's trying to hunt and trying to pursue and get what he... Instead of honoring or valuing the inheritance that Abraham and Isaac have, he pursues and seeks his own, which is the hunting and to go off and do his own life. It's a very different way of living, those two boys, how they lived and perceived themselves compared to where they ended up at this point, and also when they, the birthright thing as well. Both of them chose different paths, and they chose to succeed in their own respective paths. And Esau, it's not like he just all of a sudden that moment in time for Red Sue, oh, now I don't care about birthright. He never cared about it. If he cared about it when he was a young man, he wouldn't have been off pursuing other things. He'd been there with Jacob, learning how to functionally do what his father and his grandfather taught them to do. He's not. He's doing his own stuff. So it's like he just flippantly flipped a switch when he was a young boy all the way through until this moment. He never really cared about it. That wasn't his thing. He wasn't interested in it. It wasn't his pursuit or his happiness. He was wanting to go pursue something else all the time.
So as we kind of go along and see some of the lessons here, another lesson that we get from this is to not really, quote, sell yourself for the pursuits of this world, the pleasure of this world, seeking to fill that emptiness, that empty hole inside you that just makes you feel like I got to get going and doing something. You know, he had mentioned, Daniel mentioned the you could say the plague of the quail that was brought because, you know, they were saying, we're sick of this stuff that just comes down every day, the daily bread. We want meat. Give us meat. And so, we're going to give you meat. We're going to give you so much meat that you're going to choke on it. One of the things that, you say, another key point was back in Exodus 17 with the incident. They had just come across the Red Sea, and they were wanting what? Water. Wanting water, give us water. You've led us out here to die. Is the Lord with us or not? And that key moment, Massa and Meribah, really sets this up where you say, what was the denial of what the spies report, the denial of the two spies and the good report they had over the bad report of the other 10? Did that just happen at that moment? People just decided, we're going to go with the bad report and say, hey, the Lord is not with us on this. No, that started almost from the get-go coming out of Mitzrayim. That started that thing within the heart that said, is the Lord with us or not? And that's, you can see it kind of keyed off in the letter to the Hebrews in chapters 3 and 4 specifically, where it goes again and again. We talk about this hole in your heart. That hole in the heart is one of the things that's represented by entering the Lord's rest. And that you could say a big symbol of it in particular is the Lord created a place of rest, a place to dwell, the land of Israel. Do you actually want to go and enter that place? Will you actually see that is the place where the Lord is bringing you to completion? And as you see it developed in Hebrews chapter 4, we see that entering his rest is not just entering a particular border. It is entering and seeing where the Lord is actually providing rest. and it goes, develops on, that providing rest throughout the whole letter to Hebrews, that providing the rest is through a true freedom from guilt of all our lives. And that true freedom from guilt that leaves a hole within all of us is through the true, the complete, the Tom high priest, the complete high priest within the Tom tabernacle, the true tabernacle that is truly able to bring us peace. So one of the accounts that we have here is, and kind of harping on this later on in Hebrews in chapter 12, verses 14 through 17, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see God. Now, just a point there. This is Hebrews chapter 12. This doesn't just drop in from outer space. This has been developing from the beginning part of Hebrews. So that part of entering his rest, that entering his rest is, you could say, the starting point that leads down the road toward this sanctification, the washing us clean, washing our consciences clean. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it for tears. Though he sought for it with tears. That's kind of very sobering when you think of that. He found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. You know, you would think, well, to us, you would say, hey, someone coming in with, you know, sobbing with lots of tears and whatnot, that is, well, wouldn't that signal repentance? Wouldn't that say, hey, you know, you turned around? Yeah, Deborah? Yeah.
So the sanctification, you think, is like in Ezekiel 37, that's sanctifying what he's going to do. Like if he says, I'm going to take you from where I've scattered you, and I wash you off and clean you from your filthy idols. Think, isn't that what we're in the process of now, little by little, doing, do you believe?
Yeah, because when it talks about washing you clean from your idols, and in Hebrews talks about, you know, washing your conscience clean, well, what would your conscience be? Your conscience is, you know, one of the things that's saying, hey, you're going in a wrong direction. Well, if you've kind of lived, in that particular case, a life of idolatry, you're not going the way of idolatry anymore. Go in a different direction. You know, Paul talks about it as like, you know, you were, you know, immoral. You were doing this and you're doing that and doing this and doing that. Well, you're no longer those people. That person who was before Messiah's blood covered over it and said, hey, this person is not guilty anymore. This person is moving down a different road now, different lifestyle. And Paul talks about like a new creation, a new person coming out the other side. So one of the things that you can also see in this is that, you know, God has designed us with the ability, of course, to see, to hear, to taste, to smell, all the senses that we have. So what, when you were talking about, you know, going, scrolling back the tape all the way to Genesis chapter 1, and he's calling everything good, and he calls creation of mankind very good. Well, he created all this stuff, hearing, all this stuff. So what would the fact that we have these abilities that God has given us with our senses, what would that say to us? He wants us to use them, right? To touch, to see, to smell, to taste. Okay. Well, you just think of it as in the first one of these cases about 1 Corinthians chapter 6. All things are lawful for me, yes, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by any. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food. But God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord is for the body. So you might notice in some modern translations that they stick little quotation marks around some of these passages. Because one of the ideas that you've seen a number of scholars look at are some of these are common phrases that were passed around. And in previous occasions, we've talked about the various realms of various schools of philosophy that were going around in ancient Greece and in Roman times. And, you know, one of those, we kind of persist down today where we call someone a gourmand. Well, they think, oh, well, you're just someone who kind of likes food and this and that and the other. No, when you're talking about rolling the tape back to where the idea of that comes from, that is like, all things are lawful. I mean, the food is for stomach and the stomach is for food, so fill it. Overfill it. Keep filling it. And then when it's full, go to the vomitorium and then come back and fill it again. Just keep pursuing. We call it, you know, chasing the buzz, so to speak. You drink, and you just keep drinking until you get that buzz. You get the shot, and you just keep chasing the high until it takes more and more and more and more to do that. Yes?
So the bitterness that was in the Hebrew verse, the root of bitterness.
Root of bitterness.
Which was the warning that the bitterness is a sensual experience. You know, when you become bitter at somebody, it's you feel it, you see it. Maybe you can touch it because you want to, you know, touch them. But this is the warning. You know, it ties, it connects to that warning about the senses and don't give in to them. And he holds up Esau as the example of somebody who let the roots grow. And they grew so deep that his tears of repentance were worthless.
Yeah, well, keep perspective of it. You know, he was like, birthright, what is that to me over this particular meal? And it's like the red man dived into the red stuff. It's kind of the interesting thing that he talks about. Paul talks again, again, and again, and again about the flesh, the stuff that's the physical. Well, what is one of the key things where you kind of talk between something that is alive and something that is dead, especially for humans? What's the key thing that we kind of notice as an indicator between someone who's alive and someone who's dead? Okay, great. Give that man a prize back there. That's one indicator. But one of those things is, you could say, an easy indicator is that red stuff. Plus, when I'm talking about lentils, we're talking about blood. Dom. People from the dirt, full of dom, full of blood. And the blood, and it talks about the life is in the blood back at the time of Noah. And then later on in Leviticus, also emphasizing the blood, blood, the blood. The things of the flesh are kind of, blood keeps it all going. And we know later on when people with microscopes and white coats have kind of told us about what the blood actually does. But you know, even in ancient times, it's pretty obvious that once the blood comes out, you're dead.
You're dead.
So it gets pretty obvious from there that the blood is kind of a key connection to it. Well, are you just obsessed with keeping yourself alive? Or do you want to be truly alive? Do you want to be truly alive even if your body loses all of its blood, so to speak, in the case of the martyrs over the years, whether they be among the patriarchal or the prophet period into the apostolic times or even today, there's plenty of our brothers and sisters in other countries that are losing lots of dom. Their blood is going out, literally going out. And what do they treasure? Keep the blood in their bodies or to keep the one who creates the blood, creates the body? Now, as the Messiah puts it, yeah, don't fear what? Don't fear the one who kills the body. Yes, don't fear the one who can put body and soul into shield. The creator, in other words. And if the creator keeps telling you, hey, look, this is a way to life, to not obsess about, you know, what we will eat, what we will drink. Not obsess over that. But the Creator also created the senses. So it's not like, oh, the body is evil. The senses are evil. The smell is evil. No. The Creator said, when He made people, said, very good. That includes the senses. And most likely as our bodies have gone downhill over the thousands of years, and likely our senses were even better than they are now. There's all kinds of disorders that come where people can't smell this, they can't touch or feel that, and the hearing has gone downhill, and on it goes. Yes, you had a comment over there?
Well, I was going to say that I think that we shouldn't let our senses control us.
Exactly.
In the sense to where He sold His birthright because He was so hungry. He let that control. He wasn't going to die. He was just being a drama queen.
Drama queen. Yeah. So kind of moving on to one of my favorite passages from the Apostle Yaakov. It's found in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 8. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and that endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So one of the things I always keep in mind with this is context. And so when it says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. And a lot of the context of that is what he just said about having endurance. Or as it talks about in Revelation several times, to the one who overcomes, gets what? Crown of life. The one who overcomes. So the one who overcomes. Or as Yaakov is saying here, endurance. That the testing of your faith produces endurance. The testing of your trust produces endurance. And we see that. We've seen that in the life of Abraham so far in Genesis. We're seeing that now with Yitzhak. And we're going to see it now develop further on with Yaakov as it goes down. But kind of just drilling down a little bit about endurance. Endurance leads to being perfect, complete, lacking nothing. And kind of the two key words we have here is perfect, translated from teleos, which means, you know, brought to its end, finished, lacking nothing necessary to completeness, perfect. Now, one of the key passages you'll often hear people say is from Romans 10, 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Thus, the law has ended. Right? But, you know, one of the things even that New American Standard Version notes here in the margin is that the word there translated end could also mean goal. And that's because it is that word teleos. Teleos used elsewhere. Ephesians 4:13 called in the mature man. The teleos man. 1 Corinthians 14:20. In your thinking, be teleos, be mature. And in the Septuagint, teleos is translates shalem and tamim. Shalem and tamim. Shalem is what we get shalom from. And what shalom we all know is about being well, having well-being, being feeling complete, like you've kind of reached your destination. You not have to wander around anymore. When it says, you know, enter my rest, you feel like, hey, I've entered shalom. And the other one, tamim, completeness. Tahor, no, that's kind of talking about the unclean and unclean. But this is, tamim is on completeness. We'll kind of drill down a little bit more here with the next word in Greek in this passage from James chapter 1. And that is holio. Holokleros. Holo means all, and kleros is kind of chosen by lot. So it's like, it's a very interesting word because it's like everything was complete that fell out to be there. So it's like, and it's interesting how this particular words are used. Holokleros and teleos are often used both to translate in the Septuagint shalem, which we just talked about, and to mean. So in the Septuagint, you'll see both of these Greek words used for translating both of these Hebrew words. But it is interesting that some places where you do see this particular holokleros used to translate shalem. One place where it's used to translate shalem is in Deuteronomy 27:6, talking about uncut stones. So those uncut stones, kind of interesting thing, I always wondered, why does the Lord keep calling for an altar of uncut stones? They are tamim. They're not missing all of their imperfections and what you think are imperfections, the rough edges, so to speak. Yes, we have a comment back there.
He didn't need a person's work to make them into what he wanted them. They were complete in the way they were made.
Yes. In other words, the Lord's saying, you know, bring me these stones. Don't take a look at them and say, ah, I think they should be a little bit different than, you know, whack, whack, chop, chop. Kind of make them into a nice, you know, block or however kind of angles you want to put on it. And the other place where holokleros is used to translate tomim is in Leviticus 23:15, where it talks about with the seven holokleros Shabbats. Those complete Shabbats. They've reached their goal when all of those seven are totally done. And in Ezekiel 15:5, it's kind of translated into a place where it's talking about something that's intact. So you get this picture with being uncut, or something is not, you know, chopped off. It is the way that it falls out. And being complete, reaching its goal to its end. So, thus, when we go back and we look at endurance, let endurance have its perfect result, have its teleos result. This is the goal of endurance, is to get to this point so that you are complete, lacking in nothing. So, what is it that is getting you to this point of lacking in nothing? What is showing that you're lacking in nothing? I give you a hint. It's the next verse. What was the deal with the tree of the knowledge of good and bad? Looking for knowledge of good and bad from where? Somewhere else besides the Creator. So, you know, kind of brought up there about the fear of God is what?
The beginning of wisdom.
Yes, beginning of wisdom, beginning of knowledge. So that's one of the things that is a kind of a good sign of our movement down towards becoming mature and complete, not lacking anything, is that when we are getting to the point where we think we just cannot run any further, we cannot go any further, this particular thing that has been weighing us down after the Lord has freed us from our house of bondage, that our old lifestyle was before, and we don't think we can go any further, what do we do about it? Do we ask for wisdom? What? What is the meaning of life? What's the winning lottery numbers tomorrow? Is that the kind of wisdom we're looking for? No, how we get through this. How do we endure when it looks like we cannot endure any further? So, when we kind of finish things out here today with this passage, Toledotes, what is one of the key distinguishing facts of this birthright, this legacy that goes down between the two lines, between Yaakov and Esau? Where do you go? And it talks about, I turn my eyes to the hills. From where comes my help? My help comes from the Lord. That's what the psalmist was getting at. Where does our help come from? We just, like, whenever we encounter those things that are just keep going after us all the time, we're like, oh, yep, Lord, I got it. Or is it we seek for wisdom? Because we always have to look out for the curveball. Look out for the curveball. You know, take, as it talks about in Corinthians, you know, don't think that you're so high and mighty that you can't fall. No temptation. What? No temptation has beset you. That what? That you, it's impossible to endure. Anything that's going to come upon you is going to flatten you like a pancake. No. He will provide a way out. What is the way out? Seek wisdom. Seek wisdom. Think you just can't figure it out? Seek wisdom. And when he talks about that the word of God is close to you, it's even in your mouth. Yeah? What is the things that come out of our mouth? Blessings, curses, praise, prayers, supplications, thanksgiving, gratitude. Yes.
I was just going to say that sometimes things happen and you don't know what's going on. And someone mentioned, well, sometimes people lose faith. And I said, well, sometimes things are happening so fast and so furious, all you can do is grab on. Because the scripture says, too, even though you, I can't remember the exact word he used, even though you slay me, he's basically saying, even though you're doing all this to me, you're or allowing it, where else do I have to go? You're my home. So sometimes, even though lots of things are happening, you just have to hang on, because it seems like wherever God's going, you're hanging on and you're going with them. And then eventually it'll calm down, but he's still your home and you can't lose faith because there's nowhere else to go. I mean, you can go to the world, but what's that going to do for you? Nothing.
Yeah.
He's our mainstream. He's our hope. And even though everything's happening, you still have to hang on. And then later on, things will get better. But while the storm's going on, you just get a grip and just hang on. Does that make sense, what I just said?
Yeah, certainly. Because that's one of the things that specifically the Yeshua's apostle said to him, you know, when everybody was turning away from him because his messages were getting a little bit too, I could say, either bizarre, different for most people. They just could not accept that that's the way that the Messiah should be talking and going. And he asked them, are you going to leave us too? Are you going to leave me too? And they said, where else are we going to go? You're the one with the words of life. We're not going to go anywhere else. Where else can we go? And that is kind of when we talk about the people of God, the legacy that's been passed down to us through all the patriarchs and stuff. That's a legacy. Where else can we go for the words of life? Where else can we go? Nowhere. And a part of life is just learning about, okay, this is the legacy we have. How can we pass it on? How can we grow? How can we become mature and complete and lacking in nothing? So, you know, we come to the point where we're faster on the prayer. Lord, I need wisdom. I need to understand this. Even if I don't fully understand it, I need to understand, how do I get through this? So, any last thoughts as we close out today? All right, let's close in prayer. Father God, we thank you for giving us the words of all your servants throughout time. And Father, we just ask that you continue to guide us in growing in maturity, and growing in our trust in you. Help us to endure. And we thank you for the promise you've given us that if we seek wisdom, you will give it to us. We thank you for all these things in the name of your Son, Yeshua. Amen.
You've been listening to a discussion at Hallel Fellowship. If you would like to hear more discussions or if you have any questions, visit the website at hallel.info. That's hallel.info. Hallel.info.